You please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 24 through 27 together. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious word. And I pray right now that you would still in our minds all other distractions, help us to focus in on what it is that you're telling us here in these few verses. Thank you that these words written down so many years ago through the pen of the Apostle Paul are still true to this very day, and they still provide a necessary corrective to our own thinking and our own living. And I pray today we would listen to that corrective and that your grace would empower us to live in accordance with that corrective. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past several weeks, we have been considering the subject of Christian freedom as discussed by the Apostle Paul in chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians. The subject arose as an answer to a question that they had posed to Paul regarding whether or not they could eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. It appears that the official position of the church on the matter was that it was permissible to eat the meat, and we saw together that Paul agreed with that position. Since idols are in reality not gods at all, eating meat sacrificed to non-existent beings was just eating meat. The meat didn't carry some contaminant just because it had been killed as part of a pagan practice. However, Paul's concern for the Corinthians was that they not eat the meat if it in any way caused a weaker brother to stumble. If a brother who was ignorant of his freedom might be influenced to eat the meat while thinking it was sinful, it would then be sinful. And the more mature brother who knew his or her freedom should not then eat that meat in deference to the weaker brother. From this particular situation, Paul then kind of introduces us to a more general principle. Just because we are free to do something does not mean that we must do it or even that we ought to do it. There are times in which our freedom to do something is also a freedom not to do it. So how do we decide which freedoms we ought to enjoy and which ones we need to curtail? It really does involve a case-by-case application of wisdom, and we're to let love guide our enactment of freedom. To further prove the case, Paul next got personal here. He began talking about his own use of freedom in chapter 9. He explained his right as an apostle to do a great many things, to eat and drink, to marry, and even bring that believing wife along with him on his missionary journeys, and even to receive compensation for his preaching and teaching ministry. But he hadn't taken advantage of those freedoms. Paul explains that for the sake of the gospel, he refused to ask for money from the Corinthians. He wouldn't allow anyone to claim that his ministry was being unduly influenced by his own desire for financial gain. Rather, he found it a privilege and honor to offer the gospel free of charge. And from this position, he was therefore not beholden to anyone. No one could tell Paul where to go, how long to stay there, or what he was to say or what he was to do when he got there. But having this freedom meant opportunity for Paul to then enslave himself to all men. He put aside his rights and preferences for the sake of winning souls for Jesus Christ. He adopted the cultural norms and preferences of those around him in order to foster a platform for gospel proclamation. He yearned for the salvation of men and women, and he was willing to subjugate his own comforts and rights to win them for Christ, all to the glory of God. And in so doing, Paul himself partook of the gospel that he preached. His own joy and gladness, his own comfort and satisfaction, his own blessing and delight was found in the good news of Jesus Christ, which he was so honored to proclaim. We see now that in chapter 9 concludes with the call to strive, work, labor, yearn, fight, run, agonize, exercise, and discipline oneself in the Christian life. Following Christ is not a lackadaisical stroll through the park, but instead a disciplined, calculated marathon, an all-absorbing boxing match in which every swing matters. Now, I'd hazard a guess that chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, is one of those passages of Scripture that you might be familiar with. I can even remember myself while I was in college at A&M that this is one of the little passages when I was with the Navigators that they actually encouraged us to memorize. But are you aware of the surrounding context in which these verses come? This call to self-discipline is right in the middle of instruction regarding freedom. When Paul thinks of his use of freedom, he thinks of discipline. Do you? Our culture certainly doesn't. When we think of freedom, we often today are tempted to think of the liberation from rigid rules, from constraining structure. We live in a day in which authority and discipline is seen as an unwelcomed intruder to our enjoyment of freedom. Certainly someone who says they're enjoying freedom and they start to list the disciplines they're engaged in, people say, what? That doesn't sound like freedom at all. So in a sermon entitled Freedom Enjoyed in Discipline, I'd like to point out two truths and one command that ought to inform our freedom in Christ. We may especially need this corrective that's found here because we may have unwittingly imbibed our culture's disdain for discipline and our culture's penchant for glamorizing mediocrity. We're going to look at two truths and a command. The first truth, not everyone is a winner. Stop glamorizing mediocrity. Not everyone is a winner. Stop glamorizing mediocrity. You see, Paul begins this end of chapter 9 with verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? He says here, many participate. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? The statement is certainly self-evident, isn't it? Why would you ever enter a race and not run? You'll not only traverse the course appointed for the purpose, but you'll do it with speed. I mean, entering a race implies that you're going to commit to moving swiftly from point A to point B. Depending on the length of the race, you may need to conserve energy along the way, so you might pace yourself. But the overall goal is to move from start to finish as quickly as possible. So everyone in the race commits to move as quickly as they can. However, only one wins. Many participate, but only one wins. But only one receives the prize, Paul says. Paul knew this illustration wouldn't be wasted on the Corinthians. One of the most prestigious competitions, the Isthmian Games, second only to the Olympic Games, took place just a few miles outside of the city every 2 years. Races took place regularly as a part of those events and awakened popular interest. Again, the principle that he's putting forward here seems quite self-evident, except we'd have to admit that our own days are somewhat strange. It appears that we live in days today in which everyone is a winner. The days of participation trophies for everyone. Now, it may be nice to remind everyone that participated in a race that their efforts don't go unnoticed, that there are benefits to just completing a task, even if someone else does it better than you do. However, we have to admit that the nicer the consolation prizes get, the less incentive there is to work at something until victory is achieved. We implicitly understand the relationship between work and reward. You can incentivize hard work through great reward. But if everyone is rewarded, no matter what effort is put forward, the opposite will be the case. This idea is fundamentally behind the free market economy versus that of socialism. The principle of reward fitting actual outcomes incentivizes people to work hard and achieve results, to push through when the going gets tough, because it's worth the energy that's being applied. On the other hand, if everyone receives a reward and the same reward, no matter the quality of work produced, what incentive is there to go above and beyond, to become the best at something? Perhaps our efforts to spare children's feelings for having lost a race has infiltrated much further into our society, as that generation has grown up and thinks still that everyone is a winner, when that is patently untrue. Sure, even losers in a race benefit from the activity, but they ought to recognize the superior skill and or effort of the winner, congratulate them, and then strive all the more next time. You see, competition is not a bad thing. In fact, it often draws out the best in us. It forces us to strive all the more. Now, it's not the only thing in life, but it is an important component in life. Now, when we draw the spiritual analogy, we understand that Paul is not saying that only one person wins in the Christian life. This is because we're not competing against other Christians in a race, but against obstacles, both physical and spiritual, that hinder our own Christian pilgrimage. Put another way, each of us are running our own race given to us by God. And therefore, each of us can win at the race that we ourselves have before us. We must recognize that there are real things, though, to win and real things to lose in our respective races. There is not an automatic connection between running and winning. Note that Paul says, many participate, but only one wins. So while our race might be distinct and it's only the race for me that I have to be concerned with, I still need to be concerned about winning the race before me. Because there are real things to lose and there are real things to win. Just because you run doesn't mean you win. How you run matters. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses around us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Note here, the race set before us, run with endurance. Lay aside encumbrances and sin which entangles us. You see, it's not just the fact that we're running that matters to God, but how we run matters to God. So this leads to an important implication, which is our second point. Truth number two, winning requires self-control. Not everyone wins. Number two, winning requires self-control. We could maybe subtitle this point, stop hating discipline. Stop hating discipline. We're called to discipline ourselves. Look at verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. No matter what event you might participate in, athletic competition requires large amounts of discipline and training. Everyone who wishes to compete must practice and train and engage in massive amounts of self-discipline. If you want to win, it will involve a massive overhaul of your daily living. If you want to compete, you have to adopt a lifestyle conducive to winning. You'll have to learn what you need to know, to train your body to perform, to eat a diet which will provide the nutrition that you need, to sleep the needed hours to recuperate. Now, participation might not require all of those things, but winning does. That is, unless nobody else wants to win, then you only have to put in more effort than the rest of the people involved. All you have to do is edge out the other people. This reminds me of some days when I was in college where, you know, some teachers would state from the outset of the course that they graded on a curve. And by this, they meant that a student didn't have to do well based upon an objective standard. They just needed to do relatively better than his or her classmates. This is always a weird situation to find oneself in. I find it really strange because it seemed to de-incentivize helping anyone else in your class, because my classmates doing poorly would help me, because that would make my bad grade better if they just did worse than me. Seems like counterintuitive, like you're discouraging people from helping one another to learn the material. It's also a strange thing to be told that you got an A on a test in which you objectively scored a D. Getting a 70 in one of my classes pretty much assured you of receiving an A grade. But when it comes down to it, when you think of depending upon a person to do their job well, do you want their work to just be better than some other half-hearted individuals? Or do you want their work to be objectively right? I hope that the pilot who flies the plane I'm on board isn't there merely because he goofed off a little less than the rest of the potential pilots. I hope my surgeon isn't merely a little better than the dropouts at his medical school. I hope the engineer who designed the bridge I'm crossing over actually knows the science behind bridge building and didn't fail the test but received an A because the rest of his classmates did even poorer. When it comes to the Christian life, we're not scored on a curve. We're not scored relative to others. We're scored relative to God's standard. The question is, have we disciplined ourselves in accordance with God's commands? Competitors in the games exercise self-control in all things. They did whatever it took to prepare themselves for the competition. To think of a modern example, consider Michael Phelps, the most winning Olympian ever, with 28 Olympic medals, 23 of them being golds. Phelps made use, certainly, of the advantages provided him, but just by the body that God gave him. While he's 6'4" in height, he has a 6'7" arm span, 3 inches further than he is tall. He also has shorter legs for his height, which is a further advantage in the pool. He has double-jointed knees, and he has feet that can rotate 15 degrees more than average, allowing his feet to act more like flippers. But having all of those body qualities alone isn't enough. He had to engage in an aggressive and disciplined exercise program. At peak training phases, Phelps would swim a minimum of 50 miles a week, training 5 to 6 hours a day, 6 days a week. He used a variety of gear in the water to train various aspects of his swimming strokes. He also lifted weights 3 times a week and engaged in body weight exercises alongside of land training. Phelps had to eat some 12,000 calories a day to provide himself with the energy that he needed to train as aggressively as he did. You can actually look this up online and see pictures of a sample meal that Phelps would have to eat. This would be extreme overeating for almost any other human being, but this was just him eating the required calories that he needed to compensate for the amount of energy he was expending each day. And I remember my brother telling me when he was bulking up for strongman competitions how hard it was just to eat the needed calories in a day in order to prepare for those competitions. Phelps also explains something similar. The point is that those who are engaged in these athletic pursuits have to dedicate themselves fully to the task. Freedom to perform at the very top level requires tremendous amounts of self-discipline. Tom Landry once said, "The job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be." Many see discipline as restricting, but in actuality, it is discipline that brings about great freedom. An athlete who is unwilling to discipline his body through regular training and exercise and dieting is not free then to excel on the track or field or in the arena or in the ring. Master musicians manifest tremendous freedom in musical expression, but the only reason they can do that is because of years and years of disciplined practice. Discipline is the price of freedom, and freedom is the reward of discipline. In a similar fashion, we as Christians are called to make ourselves do something that we would not otherwise naturally do. We must engage in spiritual discipline in order to become what we're called to be, that is, like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, that is exactly what's happening to those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Those free to quote Scripture are those who have disciplined themselves to memorize it. Those free of self-centeredness are those who have found themselves in disciplines such as worship and service and evangelism, in which others take a more prominent position than themselves, and the Lord takes the most prominent position of all. Beware of equating discipline with legalism. Yes, it is possible for a legalistic person to enforce disciplines and it be all for naught. But the solution is not removing discipline. Christian character is built by God's grace through discipline enacted for God's glory and renown. I'm sure you've heard a person say before that where they stopped reading their Bible or they stopped going to church because they realized that they were only doing it merely to get a spiritual check mark for the day, and that's not an appropriate reason to go about doing these things. And while I would agree and rejoice that they recognize this as a bad motivation just to have a spiritual check mark for the day, like some sort of tally system that they've worked up for their spirituality, well, that's a bad way to look at this. The solution should have been to change their motives rather than to remove the spiritual development of Bible study and church attendance, right? So, yeah, okay, that's not the right reason to do it, but don't stop studying the Word of God. Don't stop coming to church. Just recognize that those are not the means by which you actually become spiritual. This is the process of transformation is happening as you engage in these disciplines for the right reasons, recognizing that it is God's grace that's transforming you through these means that He has provided. Further note, too, that spiritual discipline is not merely a matter to be spoken of, but a matter to be lived out. For we must also beware of disqualification. Beware of disqualification. Paul says in verse 27, "I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." What a tragedy it is for an athlete to train and work so very hard and then become disqualified when it comes to the actual event, or to fall short of victory due to that disqualification, or even perhaps even worse, to have their own victory reversed or removed later because of some sort of disqualification that they've engaged themselves in. Among the further reasons that Paul was earnest in his pursuit of godliness was because he was wary of becoming disqualified of the prize himself. After having told others about the wonderful news of the gospel and of the prizes that are to be rewarded to faithful servants of God, his concern was that he not come to the end of his life and forfeit those things. And so the next phrase in the Greek literally reads, "I blacken the eye of my body." Now, Paul did not mean by this that his body was somehow itself an enemy of his spiritual goals. He wasn't engaging in, like, whipping his own body physically on purpose, as if his body was somehow fleshly and evil as a result of that. He recognized that his body was an instrument to be employed toward the goals that were set out before him spiritually. And for that reason, he needed his body to be brought in line through grueling training, just as an athlete works hard to shape his body into peak condition. So Paul saw his own body as one that must be beaten into spiritual shape. Now, if even Paul was concerned that he not be found resting on his laurels, how much more ought we be concerned with this? And let me clarify. By disqualification, Paul here is not saying that he was worried that he might lose his salvation. As he consistently taught through all of his letters, salvation is not something that we earn by our merits, so it's not something we can lose by our lack of merits. Remember, salvation is totally a free gift of God by God's grace through the merit of Jesus Christ. Jesus has fulfilled the righteousness that we lack, and he paid for our sins through his own life, laying down his life on the cross. So Paul here is not talking about being disqualified in the sense of losing his salvation. What he is, though, talking about is being disqualified from the rewards that would otherwise come to him. There are real and genuine rewards that are to be given to us by our Lord if we are his faithful servants. And Paul yearned to finish his course well and not get disqualified through sloppy or lazy living. He knew it was not enough to merely preach the gospel. He had to live it out through his own life. And so it must be for us as well. Sadly, there are many that believe being Christ-like is found by default rather than through determination and discipline. And those who believe that way are in danger of bearing little fruit. Take a look at Jesus' words in John 15 and consider the difference between those who bear little fruit and those who bear much fruit. Donald Whitney said, "There are some who are faithful to the church of God, who frequently demonstrate genuine enthusiasm for the word of God and things of God, who meanwhile trivialize their effectiveness for the kingdom of God through lack of discipline. They have dabbled in everything, but disciplined themselves in nothing." I believe there's also a warning in these words for us that we not substitute Christian living for Christian commentary and Christian critique. Perhaps we as Reformed Baptists are especially in danger of this. We might fall into the trap of critiquing the doctrine of others, and perhaps even their devotion and service, as being a little bit off, or as being unbiblical. Maybe it even is that. But then the problem becomes if we ourselves aren't then found living out the priorities of the gospel ourselves. Beware that we don't become armchair quarterbacks or seasoned commentators and forget that we ourselves are in the game. This reminds me of the oft-quoted moment in which D.L. Moody was told by a listener that this individual did not like the way in which he delivered the gospel, to which Moody replied, "Well, tell me how you tell others about Christ." And the man replied that he didn't. So Moody responded, "Well, I like my way better than yours." By all means, let's share the gospel properly. And we who know the gospel rightly and biblically should be all the more excited to share it. But let's do that. Let's share it. What good is the good news if it's never heard? And how will they hear if we don't proclaim and explain it? Well, since not everyone is a winner, and winning requires self-control, we can now understand point 3, the command, run to win. The command, run to win. In other words, we need to be individuals, Christians, who live with purpose on purpose. Who live with purpose on purpose. Paul exhorts in verse 24, "Run in such a way that you may win, that you may obtain victory." Paul exhorts the church to run like you're in it to win it. Now, I would hazard a guess that not many of us are interested in becoming world-class Olympic athletes. Maybe somebody out there who's listening to this is wonderful, but I would hazard a guess not many of us are in that category. Perhaps precisely because we recognize the tremendous amount of work and discipline that is required to become one. Paul, though, intends for us to learn from the Olympians' efforts. We as Christians are called to live a disciplined life as well. MacArthur notes, "The athlete's disciplined self-control is a rebuke to half-hearted, out-of-shape Christians who do almost nothing to prepare themselves. Freedom that we have been afforded is not meant to produce lethargy, but to energize joy-filled service done with discipline. Because freedom and discipline are not enemies of one another. In fact, freedom is safeguarded by discipline. Without it, freedom turns into its own form of slavery." Note a couple of passages of Scripture which point this out. Galatians 5:13. "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." 1 Peter 2:16. "Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God." 2 Peter 2:18 through 22 speaks of false teachers who promise a sham freedom. Quote, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." So Paul testifies himself in verse 26, "Thus I run, not as uncertainly, thus I fight, not as beating the air." Paul's own personal example was not to run haphazardly, not to swing without having a target in mind. Paul ran his race on purpose. He punched deliberately. We can think of times in which a lackadaisical jog might be enjoyable or shadow boxing might be fitting. But the time for this is not in the midst of the race, nor in the midst of the boxing bout. You wouldn't waste energy on steps that don't contribute to attaining victory if you're really running the race. You're not going to go off on a side trail that has nothing to do with the track in front of you. Nor would you exert energy punching the air in the midst of a real fight. Professional boxers minimize wasted energy, and they box with purpose, precision, with skill. They also know that a missed punch could just leave them exposed for a counterattack. A golfer or baseball hitter may take a practice swing, but when it comes time to hit the ball, they don't approach that swing haphazardly. They do not intend to whiff, even if they happen to do so. They swing with purpose, with intent to connect with the ball. Paul is calling for sustained purpose in living the Christian life. We're to live with purpose, on purpose. I think we can sometimes fail to live out our Christian freedom in a way that honors the Lord because we forget that we're in the race, that we're in a struggle. We can fall victim to behaving like civilians when we're in the midst of a spiritual war. We can behave like fans when we're the ones in the race. We can act like spectators while we're the ones in the ring. Don't forget that this very day, dear friends, even in your homes or wherever you happen to be listening to this, you are in that very race. This very day, you are fighting as a soldier of Jesus Christ. And this very day, you have opportunity to employ your freedom in love, to win souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should stretch our spiritual abilities and employ the giftings God has granted us. We are each particularly built for certain areas of ministry, and we should be endeavoring to be employed in those realms of service. If an athlete requires a specified diet, so do we as Christians. But since our food is to do the will of our Lord, we must feast upon God's word. In order to know the Lord's will, we must know his word, which provides us with his revealed will as it is told to us in Scripture. Biblical intake will require, as a result, self-discipline. We'll have to set aside time and energy and space for it, purposefully neglecting other distractions that might whittle away our time or distract us away from spending quality time in God's Word. If an athlete gets better through practice, so must we. Evangelism is something that we should be getting better and better at over the course of our lives. We should be making friends with the goal of sharing Christ with them. And every opportunity for evangelism should be get further opportunities for evangelism. And it should get better and better throughout our lives. Teaching is something that we should grow in as well. Finding appropriate places to share the truth that we've learned with others. Either through one-on-one discipleship or by teaching a small group Bible study or helping with children's Sunday school class or leveraging other platforms that we have with a gospel-centered focus, looking for opportunity to teach others genuine and true doctrine as is found in God's holy word. We should be looking to grow in prayer through consistent practice of prayer, both privately as well as corporately. We should be growing in giving and dependence upon the Lord to provide for us by holding our stuff with open hands, looking to bless others as conduits of God's grace and blessing whenever we're given the opportunity, however possible. We should be growing in hospitality by inviting people into our homes and caring for others in their own. Perhaps even right now during some of the crazy COVID stuff, just finding ways in which we can help others by dropping things off or participating in food trains, blessing others during birthday celebrations or wedding or baby showers or the like. We should be looking to grow in service, actively pursuing areas in which we can help others, where we can be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ, both to our church and our community at large. We should prioritize gathering as a church whenever possible. And in these moments where we're not able to gather physically, finding ways to still encourage one another by perhaps writing notes this week or sending a text message or an email or making a phone call to someone just to check in on them and see how they are. So we should be growing in all of these things, exercising, training, being purposeful and diligent about living out the Christian life. It's not just about knowing these things intellectually. I would hazard a guess that most of you watching or listening to this sermon right now are aware of these truths. I'm not telling you something you didn't know, but the question is, are you attacking these things? Are you purposefully living these things out? Are you disciplining your life? Are you growing in these things? So what is it, though, that keeps us motivated to keep going? I mean, I'm sure there'll be days in which where, you know, the run feels good when the punches are landing. But there are other days in which we might feel worn out and beat up. Well, we have to keep our eye on the prize. Keep your eye on the prize. Paul points to the primary motivation before the athlete of his day. Verse 25, they then do it to receive a perishable wreath. It is said that the victors in those days would receive a wreath of leaves or pine or even celery to be worn as a temporary crown. Today, Olympic medals given as awards might last a little bit longer than those, but still the fact remains that these items will perish. The crowns of vegetation manifest just how short-lived these victories are. You know, even a person's victory the next year could be eclipsed by someone else's, and records are broken year after year after year. Yet people spend the better part of their lives pursuing these goals, putting other dreams and goals and plans on hold because of the prize set before them. Here is where the contrast of that athletic competition, the contrast between that and the Christian life really shines. For Christians, we also pursue a prize, verse 25, but the prize we pursue is an imperishable one. 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. There are many who discipline themselves for athletics or work endeavors, but ultimately it is spiritual discipline that matters eternally. Philippians 3, verse 12 and following, not that I've already obtained it or I've already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or as Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. This passage is just one example of how the Bible norms other norms, and in this case, cultural norms. It is the standard by which all other standards must be measured. And a passage like this one provides a particularly important point of application for us today. We have to be particularly sensitive to those areas in which our culture runs contrary to God's word. If we're not careful, we can imbibe our cultural norms and fail to recognize the problems in our thinking and feeling. We live in days in which everyone is a winner. And everyone is being taught that they're entitled to receive rewards regardless of the work they put in or success they achieve. We live in days in which discipline is often equated with legalism. We live in days in which liberation is seen as something that is arrived at through throwing off rules, throwing off discipline, throwing off regulations. We live in days in which people crave freedom so that they might engage in all sorts of sinful enterprises. The reality is that our world's definition of freedom is seriously askew. We've lost sight of what freedom costs and what discipline is required to maintain it. And this is nowhere more dangerous than when it comes to spiritual things. Richard Baxter, the godly 17th century English Puritan, wrote in his book, The Reformed Pastor, the following, quote, "Our service to God must be carried on diligently and laboriously as being of such unspeakable consequence to ourselves and others. We are seeking to uphold the world, to save it from the curse of God, to perfect the creation, to attain the end of Christ's death, to save ourselves and others from damnation, to overcome the devil and demolish his kingdom, to set up the kingdom of Christ, and to attain the help of others, to attain and help others to the kingdom of glory. And are these works to be done with a careless mind or a lazy hand? Oh, see then that this work be done with all your might. Study hard, for the well is deep and our brains are shallow." What a great word from Richard Baxter. A reminder of our shallowness, a reminder of the depths of God's truth, the reminder of the urgency of the moment, of our need to be engaged, to be disciplined, to be in the ring, to recognize that we're engaged in the fight, that we're here in the race of our lives, that we should be running to win, knowing that not everyone wins the race, and that winning requires discipline. Let's run to win, dear friends. And let's keep our eyes fixed on the eternal reward to come from our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Freedom came at great cost and will only be enjoyed in the context of godly discipline. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this important corrective offered to us from your word. Lord, remind us of the discipline that ought to be engaged day in and day out by us as your people. We thank you so much for your grace, which saves, which forgives. But we also recognize that your grace empowers a different sort of living. And I pray that we would be employed with all of the gifts, talents, and resources that you have provided to further your cause, to advance your kingdom, and to make great the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.